For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yes, you're coming in. We're about, I don't know, several weeks into this series on following Jesus. We're basically looking at a section in the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament, Luke chapters 8 through 12, because it's in that section that Jesus is focused on training his disciples in terms of what it means to be his follower. And so there are lessons in that passage that are very applicable to us as well. And so we're going to take a look at I think it's probably the most dramatic event in all of Jesus's public ministry. And after we look at that and understand a little bit about it, then we're going to turn to some really cool, crucial lessons pertaining to following him. But first, the event. It's in Luke chapter 9, and it begins in verse 28 through 38. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said these things, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up onto a mountain to pray. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. In fact, Mark says in his account that his face began to gleam like the shining of the sun. And it says his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory, and they saw these two men standing with him. And as Moses and Elijah were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke adds charitably, Peter didn't really know what he was saying, which was kind of common. And while he was still speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. So that's the event. And you can see that it's, as I said, very dramatic and thoroughly supernatural. For one thing, the very physical appearance of Jesus is altered. Mark says in his account that his face was, he was transfigured before them. And that is the word that we get metamorphosis from. You know, a metamorphosis is a change from the inside out. It's a profound alteration of shape from the inside out. So you think of a caterpillar going into a cocoon. Metamorphosis takes place. It comes out profoundly different. This is not about some, you know, spotlight from heaven, from shining from without, illuminating Jesus. This is about Jesus's essential glory, majesty, who he really is, radiating out through him, through his body, and through even the clothes that he wears. And then, of course, these two guys show up. Moses and Elijah appear. The two of the most revered characters in the whole Old Testament. Of course, you know, Moses had been gone for 14 centuries by this time. And Elijah had been gone for almost 8 centuries. Suddenly, they are there. It says that they appear in splendor themselves. And they're actually having a conversation with Jesus that these three men begin to listen in on. And then if that's not enough, it says that God himself overwhelmed them with his presence. This idea of a cloud enveloping them, it's not like a normal cloud. If you've ever been up in a mountain and a cloud comes, you know, you get enveloped by it and you get wet and it's foggy. The idea here, when it speaks of this cloud, it harkens back to the Old Testament when God, for example, when his presence came to the down into the tabernacle or the temple, it was called God's Shekinah. God's radiant presence came in the form of a cloud. And it's the same idea here. The very air around them tingled with the presence of God Almighty. That's why they were very afraid. And it says that then God spoke to them audibly in their own native language. So it's just thoroughly unusual. If I didn't know better, then I would pass it off as having another explanation. I've seen stuff like this before, but I was in an altered state of consciousness. And I understand, coming from a drug background, why some people speculate that, you know, that's what was going on in some of these cases. Or maybe, you know, it was a dream they had, or maybe it was a tale that grew with the telling. But you know what? None of those explanations really hold water, because this event, Luke has this, records this event on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Now, I'm not a historian scholar, but I did, my undergraduate degree was in history, and I know that when it comes to studying history, the very best source documents are eyewitness sources. And Luke, we learn at the very beginning of this book, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, that the account that he's writing down is all based on interviewing the eyewitnesses of these events. And then Peter, you know, one of the guys who was there some years later, Peter is imprisoned in Rome. He's about to be executed because he's unwilling to retract his testimony that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead and that he was an eyewitness of that. Peter wrote a letter just before he died, and in that letter he makes specific reference to this very event. And he says this: we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my son, whom I've chosen, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the mountain. You see, he's going out of his way to say, I was there. I heard the voice. I saw him transfigured. Now, there is absolutely no better historical documentation than eyewitnesses who are willing to die rather than to retract their testimony. And that's what we have throughout the New Testament about Jesus, and specifically about this event. So it happened. Now, only the most radically skeptical people are prepared to overturn that kind of historical evidence. So it happened. The question is, why did it happen? Why did God? It's clear that God orchestrated this event. And the God of the Bible never acts capriciously like the Greek God. He never acts just because he's bored. The God of the Bible always has a purpose, and everything that God does is to advance his purpose. And the question is, why did he do this at this time? For whose benefit did God orchestrate such a blatantly supernatural event? Well, some people say, you know, this was mainly for Jesus' benefit. His spiritual energy level was tacking on E, and So he needed a little high-octane fill-up before he takes the last leg down to Jerusalem. I think that is wrong for many reasons, many more reasons than we even have time for this morning. It seems clear that this event was primarily for the benefit of these three disciples. I say that because, again, in Mark's gospel, he says, he's careful to say, Jesus was transfigured before them, the three. And he says a couple of verses later, Moses and Elijah spoke to them. Yes, they spoke to Jesus, but they spoke so that they, the three, could hear what they were saying. And then in this passage, you can see in Luke's account that when God spoke to them. This is all for their benefit. Why was this event important for them to have? Well, we get a clue. If you notice in verse 28 at the beginning of this passage, it says, "And about 8 days after Jesus said these things," then it goes on to narrate this account that we just read. And so this event is connected to the conversation, the dialogue, indeed the argument that Jesus and the disciples had been having for a week. And so I want you to understand this because it will help you, in benefiting from this passage. Okay, the argument they were having was so important because the argument that they were having was about the relationship between Jesus's identity and his mission. You see, they were in complete disagreement about what his mission should be based on who he was. It all began when Jesus said a week earlier, he says to the disciples, he says, "So who do people say that I am?" He's not asking for the latest, you know, Gallup survey or whatever, but he wants to get them thinking about his identity. And they say, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Elijah." But he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And he puts them on the spot to declare who they believe that he is. Not because he's feeling insecure, that he's got to know what they think about him so he can know what to think about himself so he can be okay. He knows who he is. He wants to make sure that they know who he is. And so to that question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking for the 12, says, "You are the Christ of God." Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name, any more than H is his middle initial. Okay? Christ is a Greek term. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Christ is his title. You are the Messiah. You are the one that the Old Testament predicted was coming. God's anointed one, God's rightful king for all of humanity. That's who you are. And of course, Jesus affirmed Peter. Ding, 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 ding. You got my identity right. And then Jesus said something about his mission that stunned and outraged them. He said, "Yes, and the Son of Man," that's another messianic term, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Well, this, as I said, just stunned and outraged them because they believed that when the Messiah came, he was coming to establish God's rule over all the world. He was coming as a victorious, conquering king. And they believed that for a couple of reasons, which we'll see in just a moment. But here's Jesus saying, "You're right about my identity. I am the Messiah. You are dead wrong about my immediate mission. I got to go down there and get myself killed." And it just blew their minds. Blew their minds so much that Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord." In the Greek it reads, "God forbid it, Lord." Think about that. Peter said, "This will never happen to you." And to that, Jesus responded by rebuking Peter. I told you it was an argument. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." How'd you like that for a nickname? You ever call your kids Satan? He's not saying that Peter had morphed into the devil at this point or that Satan had taken possession of his soul, but he is saying to him, in essence, you're acting like the devil right now. Satan means literally adversary. You're acting and speaking like my adversary right now by saying I should never go down to Jerusalem and be killed. He says, you're a stumbling block to me. You're tempting me to turn away from this ordeal. He says, and you don't have in mind the things of God. You've got in mind the things of men. Actually, it's a little stronger. You aren't setting your heart on God's purposes. You're setting your heart on your own purposes. You see, one of the reasons why they were stunned and outraged is because they wanted him to be a ruling, reigning king. Because that was going to mean wealth, glory, and fame for them. Power. This was going to mean danger. And so he says, you're more interested in the advancement of your personal agenda than you are interested and committed to God's agenda. And so they were stuck here. None of the gospel accounts even say what happened the next week, because I think they were just stuck right here. On the disciples' part, they're like, if you're the Messiah, you can't get yourself killed. And if you go down there and get yourself killed, then that means you can't be the Messiah. And Jesus, on his part, is saying, no, I am the Messiah. And because I'm the Messiah, I have to go down there and get myself killed. And there they were, stuck in this argument. And so, as it says, about 8 days after Jesus was saying these things, then he takes them up on this mountain, and God himself is the tiebreaker. God himself resolves this argument by saying about the disciples' view, eh, and by affirming in the most dramatic of ways what Jesus is saying. Now, then think back with me in light of this. About each of these supernatural aspects of this event. This is why Jesus appeared. His appearance was transfigured. They knew from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, that when the Messiah came, he would come in radiant glory. So here's Jesus, who's just told them, I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to go get myself killed. And they're like, I don't know whether you know who you are. There he is. Now transfigured, so he's radiating with messianic glory, all the while insisting, and I've got to go down there and get killed. You see how that's germane to the argument? And then that's why Moses and Elijah show up. You know, we don't know all of what they talk about. We know what they talked about that the disciples were cued in on. In fact, again, Mark says that what they talked with Jesus about, they were really saying to these disciples. It was meant for them to hear. And you remember, the disciples are thinking about Jesus. They are viewing Jesus' trip down to Jerusalem as a tragedy at best, as an absolute defeat. You can't do that. Everything will go down the drain if you do that. Oh, but notice how Moses and Elijah are describing Jesus' trip down to Jerusalem. Did you notice the words? Very carefully. It says they were talking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. The disciples are like, you go down there, that's a wrong turn, that's going to be disaster. They're like excited, saying with Jesus, finally, you're going to go down there and bring to fulfillment everything that we've been looking forward to. By the way, the word departure in the Greek is the word exodus. Moses, among other things, was saying, you know, the great victorious departure that I led the people of Israel on, that's just a picture of what you're about to bring to fulfillment. In many ways, these two men, Moses and Elijah, they really are there as representatives of the entire Old Testament. Moses is, there representing the law of God, which was even called the law of Moses. And Elijah is there representing all of the Old Testament prophets. And they're there excitedly talking about the fact that far from being a deviation of God's mission for the Messiah, Jesus is about to bring to fulfillment the mission for the Messiah through his death in Jerusalem. How's that work? Okay, think about the law of God. You know the Cliff Notes version of the law of God, right? What's it called? The Ten Commandments. Do you know that surveys show that while almost all Americans are aware that there are the Ten Commandments, very few Americans know what all ten are? And I'm not going to put you on the spot and embarrass you. But I want you to realize that the Ten Commandments are bad news. Let's just think about three. Take yourself a little test here. Have you, one law says, never, never, never tell a lie. If you tell a lie, you're guilty before a holy God and deserve his judgment. How you doing? Here's another one. Never, never, never steal. Or you are guilty before a holy God and deserve his condemnation. How you doing? Here's a third one. It's not even about an action. It's about an attitude in your heart. Never, never, never in your heart ever desire from someone else what is not rightfully yours. How you doing? You see, the law of God given through Moses on one hand was bad news because it exposes what the Bible calls our sin, our rebellion against God, our violations against his holy character, our cosmic treason against our rightful king. And the law of God says our lives are forfeit. We are under his condemnation because of our sin. And it exposes that sin and exposes the peril that we're in before a holy God. But on the other hand, and you're probably looking forward to the other hand by now, on the other hand, the law of God contained good news. And that good news was contained in what we now call the sacrificial system, because that same law whose commandments demonstrated our guilt made a provision for guilty people. And in the Old Testament, if you were to worship God, then you had to come before God through a sacrifice. It couldn't be what you chose. You can go out and slaughter one of the earthworms in your driveway. It had to be a lamb or a goat without physical defect that God chose. And that lamb or goat had to be slain in your place. It had to undergo the death that you deserve because of your sins, and because God would provide that substitute whose death would pay for your sins, then you could go into the presence of God through a priest and commune with him. You see, theologians call that substitutionary atonement. That in the very heart of the Bible is this idea that we're guilty, alienated from God, deserved his judgment, but God, because he's loving, he provides a substitute, a blameless substitute whose death will take the penalty that we deserve so that we can be forgiven by God even though we're still sinners. That's great news. I know that's great news for me. That continues to be such great news for me. Now, those animals didn't actually forgive anyone. What were they? They were pictures. Pictures of what? Pictures of the Lamb of God. The person that God would send, who would live a perfect life and then voluntarily lay his life down. Where was he to lay his life down? In Jerusalem. Don't you see, Moses was so excited as they conversed about this, because he's saying, your imminent death is going to bring to fulfillment what all of those animal sacrifices look forward to. And then there's Elijah. As I said, Elijah, who more or less represents the prophets, those inspired spokesmen in the Old Testament who not only gave God's word to those people, but predicted the coming and the fulfillment of God's plan. And central to their message was the coming of the Messiah. And yes, they predict that the Messiah will ultimately come as a ruling, reigning king who will defeat God's enemies and establish his kingdom over all the earth from as the waters cover the oceans. But they also predicted that before he would come as a ruling, reigning king, he would first come as a servant, one who would come humbly and live the perfect life that we owe to God but cannot give him, and then voluntarily lay his life down as a sacrifice, as a substitution for us. That's in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most tremendous passages in the whole Old Testament. You go back and read Isaiah 53, written 8 centuries before Jesus came, and it reads like a Reader's Digest of the life of Jesus. They foretold, Micah foretold where this servant would be born, in Bethlehem. Daniel foretold the very year that the Messiah would be cut off, would be killed. And this was the very year, 33 AD. And David, so many years before, described in detail how this one would be killed, that he would be executed by crucifixion, even describing the piercing of his hands and feet. The amazing thing is that he describes in detail death by crucifixion several centuries before crucifixion was even invented. Don't you see? Elijah's there rejoicing with Jesus because all that the prophets foretold about the Messiah departing, laying his life down to fulfill God's plan for our forgiveness, was about to go down in Jerusalem. So what were they doing? God was again going out of his way to say to his disciples, you're right about his identity, he's the Messiah, and he must be killed because that's what the Old Testament predicted and insist upon. And then that's why God himself shows up in the Shekinah, in his radiant presence, and he speaks. And what does he say to them? He says, this is my son, the Son of God, which is a messianic title. Listen to him. Listen to him about what? Listen to him about his mission. Listen to him about why, what he says he has to do in Jerusalem. You see, so in every way, this event was orchestrated by God for the benefit of the disciples to help them see the relationship between Jesus' identity as the Messiah and his mission that he must be crucified so that we could be forgiven. The interesting thing is that even after this, they still didn't get it. They're stumbling down the mountain the next day, and they're like, does Elijah come back? They don't get it. They're just a bunch of knuckleheads, and that's why I like them so much, because I'm a knucklehead. And that's why you should like them a lot, because you're a knucklehead. We don't get so much of what God is trying to teach us about who he is, about our need, about his son. We don't get it because of our obstinance. And so he just keeps, in his love and his patience, coming after us to try to teach us, in the hope that we will bow and listen to him and receive what he wants to give us through Jesus. Now then, we can move on, as I said, and I want to spend the second half of our time then thinking about some additional lessons that we learned from this passage about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, unfortunately, we learn all three of these lessons at Peter's expense. Because each of these lessons, as you'll see, are really, really a God's correction of Peter. What would it be like to have all of your mistakes written down and publicized to millions of people for thousands of years? I think Peter thinks he's just fine with that because he realizes, you know what he realizes? I hope you realize this too. The thing about Christianity, the good news about Christianity, it's not how great we are. It's about how great and gracious God is. And I think Peter exalts that he could be in print with all of his messiness, highlighting the grace of God. So lesson number one comes, you know, remember what Peter said, right? You know, Moses and Elijah are starting to leave, and he says, oh, let's put up three shelters. Why one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? And Luke kind of trips over himself, saying he didn't really understand what he was saying, right? It was unintentional. What was unintentional? What was unintentional? That he would put Moses and Elijah on Jesus' level, or to put it differently, that he would lower Jesus to their level. And even though it was unintentional, and even though God knew Peter's heart, we still read that Peter got the right? When the Shekinah over envelops them, and he gets a rebuke. And the rebuke is, this is my son. Don't put him on the same level as Moses or Elijah or anyone else. This was my unique son. Now, okay, that's lesson number one, folks. And this is like the most foundational lesson if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, in fact, Paul says, if you want to be saved from the judgment of God, the rightful judgment of God on your sins, you must confess, you must agree with God from the heart that Jesus is God's unique Savior. He's not one among many religious leaders or prophets. He is in a class utterly by himself. He's the only Savior, the only way to God. Not one among many. No one else was predicted in such detail by the prophets as the one. No one else ever lived a sinless life. No one else ever laid his perfect life down to pay for our sins. No one else was ever raised bodily from the dead, which one historian calls possibly the most well-attested event in ancient history. The bodily conquest of death itself by Jesus. No one else. You can't be a Christian without agreeing with God about this from the heart. And that may come as a surprise to you, because in many of our Christian churches today, it's widely taught that Jesus is just one among many ways to God. That is so profoundly disrespectful to Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be the one. You know, in the first century, thousands of Christians were killed because they would not retract this confession. Rome didn't care who you worshipped. Rome had dozens of gods. You could worship any god you wanted to in any combination, as long as you also worshipped Caesar as Lord. And it was the Christians who said, no, we will not accept that. He is the Lord. You know that symbol, that fish symbol that are, you know, it's on a lot of, I don't like bumper stickers. I don't like Christian bumper stickers. That's just my beef. Sorry if I offended you. But that symbol, the fish, that was a symbol that Christians, early Christians in the Roman Empire, they would scrawl that sometimes in the sewers where they would hide from persecution. And that the Greek word for fish is ichthus, And ichthus to them was an acronym. In other words, each letter of that word, I-C-T-H-U-S, stood for these words. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. And it was one of the ways that they stood against their culture by refusing to succumb to the incredible pressure of religious relativism. And they died by the thousands. And one of their leaders, Tertullian, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because the more Christians who died rather than deny that Jesus was the Lord, the more people became Christians." Because I think people, as they looked on, realized if Jesus is worth dying for, then he might be worth living for. Today in India, where, by the way, there are now more Christian churches than there are churches in America. In India, there is incredible pressure on the followers of Jesus to agree that he's just one of many gods. Hinduism is glad to embrace Jesus as one of many gods, as one of many manifestations of the All, like Krishna, like Vishnu, like take your pick. But the followers of Jesus in India today, many are being beaten, some being killed, because they insist on being true to this. Because it's the truth. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, everyone will agree about this. But for those who did not agree with God in this life, it will be too late. They will be excluded forever from God's eternal kingdom. It's in this life that we must choose to agree with what Jesus claimed, who he claimed to be, and what the entire Bible states and demonstrates that he is. I find that in our culture, of course, there's a lot of pressure against this in our culture, right? You know, you're not going to go to prison, you're not going to get beaten, but there's a lot of pressure in our culture to tone it down when you say Jesus is the only way. And part of it is that in our culture, we're being told it's very disrespectful to the other religions. Well, look, it's disrespectful to Jesus to put words in his mouth. He didn't claim to be one of many ways. He claimed to be the only way. It's disrespectful in the name of religious relativism to basically put words in his mouth and, in a subtle way, call him a liar. Everyone knows what he claimed to be, but in our cultural milieu, what we're really saying is, he didn't know what he was talking about. He was just really one of many ways. Well, wouldn't there be more integrity in just taking what he said seriously and saying, I think that's a crock of BS? You see, this is a polarizing issue. And God meant it to be polarizing. He's telling you there's only one rightful ruler of your life, and his name is Jesus. He alone was the coming one. He alone has the right to rule your life because he alone laid his perfect life down. He purchased you so that he could forgive you. What is your response from the heart? That and the answer to that question is the most important answer that you'll ever give to any question, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Who do you say that he is? Now, there's a second lesson in this passage, and we back into it again by remembering that when God said, "This is my son, listen to him," he said that to Peter. He was correcting Peter. And, Peter in many ways did listen to Jesus. He obviously listened to a lot of what Jesus, he did a lot of what Jesus said, or he wouldn't have been one of his disciples, right? Right? But what God is saying here to Peter is, look, if you're going to follow Jesus, then you need to, and the word listen means to heed, to respond to. You need to heed all that he says, not just the parts that you like. And think about the context here. That Peter's like, dude, we love the part that you say about how you're the Messiah. But now this go to Jerusalem and die part, we don't like that. So we're like, nah, 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 nah. And on the mountain, God the Father is saying, this is my son. He doesn't make mistakes. He's always right. Listen to everything that he says, not just the parts that you like. And that's the lesson. And boy, what an important lesson this is. In essence, God is saying to Peter, if you only listen to the parts that he says that you like, then you're not really listening at all. You're telling him. If we say, I'll listen to the parts that I agree with, I'll jettison what you say that I don't agree with, or pretend like you didn't say it, then we're not really listening to him. We're telling him to listen to us. Don't you see? We're saying, I know best. And at that point, we're no longer following Jesus as the rightfully authoritative leader of our lives. We're using Jesus as our genie. And telling him that he needs to advance our perspective, our agenda. You understand? Now, you're probably right now thinking, I know some people who really need to hear this. Oh, come on. I mean, I need to hear this every day because there's something so deep in my heart that wants to engage in selective hearing from Jesus. Right? I want to take the stuff that I agree with, and I want to get rid of or ignore the stuff that I don't agree with. And I want you to understand, at the very heart of what's going on here is, who do you trust? Whose love and whose wisdom do you really trust? Because when we engage in selective hearing from what Jesus has to say, it's because we don't really trust him that he has our best interest in mind and that he knows what he's doing. We're still operating under the counsel that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the garden, that we know best. We can't trust him. We have to trust our own love for ourselves and our own wisdom about what's best for us. That's what selective hearing is rooted in. You want some examples? Okay, let's take what Jesus says about human sexuality. You know, the part about that this is God's invention and he gave us the plumbing to engage in sex and the nerve endings to enjoy it. It's a precious gift from God for us to enjoy. We're like, I like that part. Okay, how about the part where he says, and I've designed human sexuality to be engaged in only between one man and one woman within the context of permanent marriage. I don't like that part. Who do you trust? Listen to him, God says. Listen to all that he says. How about what Jesus says about money and possessions? We like the part where it says that, in fact, I've heard so many Christians say to me through the years, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And it's like, yeah, that's really true. I wonder why you're so emphatic about that. But it is true that the Bible says that God, because he loves us, grants us good material things to enjoy. And he grants us the ability to make money in part so that we can have things to enjoy. That's in the Bible. And we're like, yes. Okay. But now what about the rest of what he says? Which is, for example, that if you decide to make wealth your goal, you will ruin your spiritual life. What about the part where he says that one of the main reasons why he enables, why he grants us things and money is so that we can be hilariously generous toward those who are in need and to advance his good purpose in this world? Well, I don't know if I like that. See, that's, who do you trust? Who do you think knows better about these matters? Who went to the cross to demonstrate how much he loves you? Who went to the cross to display the wisdom of God in finding a way to provide forgiveness for guilty sinners like you and me? How about this? Most of us like what Jesus teaches about forgiveness when he says, you know what? Because I went to the cross and satisfied the requirement of judgment on your guilt, even if you offend me each and every day, I will still forgive you. Nothing can turn away my forgiveness, because it's not based on how good you've been. It's based on what I did for you freely and voluntarily. Man, I love that. And I'll tell you what, I love that more every year, because every year I learn more and more that I do offend the character of God many times every day, even on my best day. But now, what about the other part that he talked about in this area, where he says, and so when people offend you, when people rip you off, when they disappoint you, when they let you down, and when they do it over and over again, and even when they don't apologize, I want you to forgive them from the heart. Ah, that's codependent. See, selective hearing. And I just, this is such an important lesson, folks, and I am not standing up. I'm standing up in front of you as a knucklehead, okay? I'm not standing up here, say, be like me, except in this one area. I am saying, listen to what Jesus says. Yes, our automatic response is often to engage in selective hearing. But as he shows you what he's teaching you about these areas and many others, don't harden your heart and be stubborn and obstinate. Remember who loved you enough to go to the cross for you. Remember the wisdom of this Messiah and listen to what he says in every area of life, not just in the things that you like. You will find down the road that some of the most precious things that happen to you following Jesus is to learn down the road how wise he was about things that you didn't initially agree with. You really will. And you'll deprive yourself from benefiting from so much of the love and wisdom that he wants to give you if you don't listen to all that he says. What's he saying to you these days that you don't want to hear? Listen to him on that. And then, thirdly, one more lesson. We read, you remember, it says that is as Moses and Elijah were leaving, that Peter said, oh, Master, it's good for us to be here. And the word good, you know, in English, good can mean that which is morally or ethically correct. But this is a Greek word that doesn't mean that. It means, this is the word kalos. I even like the sound of the word kalos. It means excellent, beautiful, wonderful. And Peter is saying, it is so wonderful to be here, seeing you this way, hearing God's voice with our own ears, seeing Moses and Elijah. Can we just, how about, look, let's just stay here. Don't worry about we'll take care of the lodging. We'll make the tents. Let's just stay here. See, and yet, it's clear as you read on that that was not God's plan for them. Jesus, the same Jesus who led them up to the mountain so that they could have this wonderful experience, was very shortly going to say, "Now follow me down the mountain." To do what? Well, Jesus says, the first thing on my schedule for the day is to engage a child whose life has been crippled by demons. And we're going to get involved in delivering him from evil spirits. And then we're going on down to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed, and you're going to be in danger, and you need to follow me. You see, the lesson is this. Don't try to preserve special spiritual experiences. Don't make that your goal. Always make your goal to keep following Jesus wherever he takes you. If you follow him, there'll be times when he takes you up to the mountain, so to speak. And those are wonderful times. I had a period of over a month, not long after I met Christ, where almost every time that I prayed alone in my bedroom, the presence of God's love was so strong and tangible to my soul that I almost couldn't take it. And I praise God for that. God granted me an experience of his grace and mercy a couple of years ago that it's hard for me to put into words. Not only granting me a better understanding of his love and his grace, but an experience of his mercy and his unconditional love for me as a sinful person that I've never experienced before. And I thank God for that. I was reading my journal a week ago in preparation for this teaching from that period of time. And this God that we follow, this Jesus that we follow, he's not a philosophy. He's not some philosophical abstraction. He's a real person who has real love, and he wants you to experience his love. And he will sometimes grant you very precious experiences of his love. Thank him for that. But realize what they are. They are what Paul calls down payments or first installments of what it's going to be like when he comes back. That's what this was. This event that we studied today was a foretaste of the kingdom of God. See? And God will grant you foretastes, just foretastes, all they are, of what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. When, as one of my favorite theologians says, then there will be never-ending and ever-increasing joy in the presence of God's infinite love. Man, I really look forward to that. And he's kind of broken off pieces of that, and he puts them in our lives when we need them. And he gives them to us to encourage us and to fortify us. And then he'll lead you back down the mountain. And he'll lead you down into the mess of people's broken lives and ask you to serve in his name. He'll lead you down into situations that are evil and dark. And he'll say, "Be my light in this dark place. Trust me, I'll take care of you." And if you choose to stay on the mountain, for one thing, you'll get weird. And what we see a lot of Christians in America who are intent on living on the mountain, and they just get weird. Because Jesus is not keeping them on the mountain. They're keeping themselves on the mountain. So then they wind up kind of making up experiences that he's not even giving them. And it's really kind of selfish, folks. God knows what I need. And when God knows that I need a special experience of his love and mercy, he'll give it to me. And when he says, "Now follow my son down the mountain into those dark places where I want you to give your life away as my representative," then go with him. Go with him. That's part of what it's like in this age before he comes back. In the next age, it'll only be never ending and ever increasing. The mountaintop gets higher and higher. It never ends. But in this life, we serve with Jesus before he comes back. Don't ever forget that. You'll ruin the meaning of your special experiences if you don't also follow him down into the below the mountain to serve. All right, that's what I got. I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.